It is a pleasure to be with the Saints of Emmanuel Baptist today. Thank you for having us with you. Thank you for this privilege and joy of worshiping with you today. We at Grace Covenant have been preaching through the whole book of Jeremiah, and so we have come this morning to Jeremiah 37 to 39, and the subject of the text is self-protection. Self-protection. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Jeremiah 37 to 39, Jerusalem is under siege from Chaldea, which is also known as the kingdom of Babylon. And a siege in the ancient Near East was when an army surrounded a walled city and didn't let anybody out and starved them to death over months and years. It got really ugly. And so the king of Judah and his people are desperate to protect themselves from all of this danger. They're fearing man when, in fact, they should be trusting God's word for salvation. And, of course, this lesson applies to all of us today. Our trust in God's word should trump all of our fears. Our trust in God's word should trump all of our fears. If you don't write anything else down as a note taker, write that sentence down. Our trust in God's word should trump all of our fears. So if you're there with me in your own Bibles, follow along with me. Jeremiah 37, verse 2. 37 verse 1, Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king as a puppet king in the land of Judah. He reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. That point introduces the whole next three chapters and all that's going to happen in it. They didn't listen to the word of the Lord. And if you turn over to chapter 39, verse 18, the whole section concludes with God telling one faithful, faith-filled foreigner, I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me. That's how the whole section is framed. The king did not trust in God or listen to God's word, but this foreigner, this servant, did, and he was saved. Listen to God's word, trust in him, and he will save you, even though it feels risky. So, first point of the sermon is that God's word trumps appearances. God's word should trump everything else, all of our fears, and the first main thing it should trump is appearances, how things look from the outside. In Jeremiah 37, 1 through 10, Zedekiah was Josiah's son, we just read. Now that doesn't mean anything unless you know who Josiah is. Josiah was one of the best kings Judah ever had. He was a righteous man. He was one of the great reformers. He was the one who called Judah to repent and believe and obey the law that they had discovered in the temple. And yet, Josiah, this good king, his son, Zedekiah, turns out to be a spiritual coward and a political chameleon. He just blows around with whichever direction the wind is blowing. Now, young person, I want you to listen to that. Just because you have godly parents doesn't mean that you can coast into God's kingdom on their coattails. Any less than Zedekiah could coast into God's kingdom on Josiah's coattails. You must trust and obey the gospel yourself. So pray to God for grace to repent and believe in God's word. And godly parents, your godliness cannot guarantee your children's godliness, no matter how faithful you are. So pray that God would fill all your counsel to your children with his power and his grace for their repentance and for their trust in God's word. Yet, thankfully, we also see here Christ by contrast. Zedekiah ignored his father's godly example, and he paid the price for it, as we'll see. But Jesus said in excerpts from John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to my Father, and I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Jesus is a better king than Zedekiah or even Josiah. He obeyed his father with sinless devotion, and yet he suffered on the cross as if he had committed every sin that you had committed. And all that is why God raised him from the dead, to reign as king over our own hearts. So God's word trumps all appearances, including family appearances. It trumps church appearances as well. Still under the first point. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the word of the Lord that he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. The problem wasn't just the king. The problem was the people. They didn't listen. They heard God's word. They just disagreed with it. Disregarded it. They didn't think it was any big deal. Friends, simply hearing God's word week after week is not enough. We must heed God's word. The preaching of God's word must have priority in our churches and in our hearts. So let's take care how we hear. God's word also trumps political appearances. Politically, Judah was in deep trouble. Chaldea, Babylon, had installed Zedekiah as a puppet king in Judah. In return, they expected Zedekiah's loyalty. But Zedekiah wanted out from under Chaldea's thumb. And so he called the other big superpower, Egypt, to help him. And that made Chaldea really mad. So Chaldea comes to punish Jerusalem for breaking their treaty. But then Egypt comes to Judah's rescue, and Chaldea withdraws from Jerusalem. So Zedekiah may have thought, well, surely now's a good time to ask a prophet to pray for me. Things are looking up. So let's ask Jeremiah to pray for us. Maybe God changed his mind about using Chaldea to judge us for our sins. So Zedekiah asks Jeremiah to pray in verses 3 through 5. But just because Zedekiah asks a prophet to pray doesn't mean he himself is ready to obey. And just because things are starting to look up doesn't mean he's still not going down. All through Jeremiah, the only way to avoid God's judgment is to take God's word seriously. Repent of your sins, trust in God's mercy. Without that attitude, there is no mercy, either for him or for us. Look there in chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, who asks him to pray for him, do not deceive yourselves, saying the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you should defeat the whole army of the Chaldeans who are fighting against you, and there remained among them only wounded men, every man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. You know, people today are still deceiving themselves that Jesus is not coming back to judge humanity. But he will not change his mind. He will come to save his people and judge all those who stay committed to their own favorite sins. So it is the church's job to warn unbelievers in love and each other, as Jeremiah did, to repent and to take refuge in God's mercy, which we find only in Jesus' death and resurrection. So the church should preach not just the Bible. We should preach the Bible. That's the only book we should be preaching. But we should preach Christ in all the Bible so that people can get saved from the sermons that they hear. Second point, God's word trumps not only appearances, God's word trumps our good intentions. God's word trumps even our good intentions in Jeremiah 37, 11 to 21. In 37, 11, a break in the siege of Jerusalem gives Jeremiah an opening to leave the city for a real estate transaction back home. Verse 11, now when the Chaldean army had withdrawn from Jerusalem at the approach of Pharaoh's army from Egypt, Jeremiah set out from Jerusalem, leaves the city, to go to the land of Benjamin to receive his portion there among his people. But when he was at the Benjamin gate, a sentry there named Irijah, the son of Shelemiah, son of Hananiah, seized Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you are deserting to the Chaldeans. And Jeremiah said, it is a lie. I am not deserting to the Chaldeans. But Irijah would not listen to him and seized Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were enraged at Jeremiah, and they beat him and imprisoned him in the house of Jonathan the secretary, for it had been made a prison. So Irijah is the city wall monitor, and he watches Jeremiah leaving the city, and he thinks, where's he going? Who does he think he is? And he accuses the prophet of treason. You're switching sides on us. How dare you? Just to save your own skin. Well, Elijah's not letting him get away with that, is he? No matter how much Jeremiah may deny it. So in verses 16 to 21, Jeremiah is arrested. He's beaten. He's falsely imprisoned on a trumped-up treason charge. Now, in a sense, you can see Elijah means well here, doesn't he? He means to be a patriot. But that doesn't make him right. Elijah demanded solidarity with God's people, but he didn't understand God's purposes of salvation through judgment. So as well-intended as he was wrong. Now, Elijah's misunderstanding is kind of understandable, isn't it? I mean, put yourself in Elijah's shoes. Jeremiah had already been preaching that if anybody stayed in Jerusalem, they would die. But if they've surrendered to Chaldea, they'd be saved, and then off he goes. Outside the city. What's Elijah supposed to think? Of course that sounded like a treason to a Jew. But that was God's word to them, because God was using Chaldea to judge Judah for her sins. Ironically, and this is the irony of the gospel too, the way to be saved from God's judgment was to submit to it. Don't fight it. Admit that he's right. Admit that we deserve God's judgment. That's really the gospel in a nutshell. We stop defending ourselves and our own sins. We agree with God that we deserve his judgment. And we accept his mercy to us in Christ's death and resurrection for us. But if the way to be saved from God's judgment is to submit to it, then who's the real traitor in Jeremiah 37? It's not Jeremiah. It's Elijah. Elijah is the one fabricating a treason charge against a true prophet, refusing to listen to Jeremiah's preaching and refusing to repent. That's not in Judah's best interest. You know, sometimes we ourselves expect solidarity with God's people without understanding God's purposes. We all want what's best for our churches, but that's the question, isn't it? What is best? What is best? Brothers and sisters, what's best for us as God's people is always obedience to God's word in Scripture, even if that means we have to admit that we ourselves have been wrong, whether we're from Grace Covenant Church or Emmanuel Baptist Church. What's right for us is to admit that God is right about us. The way forward for any church is not to defend ourselves to the hilt no matter what. It's always to trust and obey God's word even when it corrects and rebukes us ourselves. So as we evaluate the possibility of moving forward together as one congregation, let's all ask, is this going to help us repent of our own sins together? That would be a good thing, wouldn't it? Will it help us to preserve and promote and spread the gospel message? That would be good. Is it going to help us grow in loving people that might not be exactly like us? Might not be from our age bracket? Might not be from our same culture or neighborhood? That'd be good for us. Is it going to help us to grow in faith and hope and holiness and love and sound doctrine? Will it guard us against error and guide us into the truth? Will it honor God and exalt Jesus? Will it show that we trust God's word more than our own intuitions and fears? In chapter 37, verses 16 to 21, after Jeremiah's been in prison for weeks on end, King Zedekiah secretly sends for him and asks, is there any word from the Lord? But of course he knows that Jeremiah is a really unpopular preacher because he's calling everybody to repent of their sins and they don't want to do that. He's preaching God's judgment on Judah for their sins. They don't want to hear that. And so Zedekiah sends for Jeremiah secretly because he doesn't want anybody to know that he's asking Jeremiah's opinion. Because he doesn't want to be caught with Jeremiah. He doesn't want to be caught in public with Jeremiah. That would be political suicide for Zedekiah. Everybody would be like, what are you doing with him? He's the bad guy. So he asks Jeremiah's opinion secretly. Is there any word from the Lord? You should keep it on the down low. But is there any word from the Lord? It's like he hopes God has changed his mind about the whole exile to Babylon thing. But God's word doesn't change. So Jeremiah says very courageously, yes, there is a word. Yes, there is. You ready? You got your ears open? You got your ears on? Here's the word from the Lord. You ready? You shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. That took guts for Jeremiah to say that to the king. Babylon's still coming for you. But that message should not make Zedekiah angry. It should make him grateful for the warning in the first place. That's why Jeremiah can ask him, what wrong have I done to you or your servants or this people that you have put me in prison? Jeremiah is on the side of God's people. They just don't understand how that can be when he's preaching judgment against them. He's warning them so that they can avoid that judgment. That's how. And in a moment that shows Jeremiah's humanity, he begs the king for mercy not to go back to the dungeon. We can all identify with that, can't we? We wouldn't want to go back to a dungeon if we were Jeremiah. So Zedekiah gives the order for a minimum security arrangement for Jeremiah, and he gives him bread on top of it. But Zedekiah is soon going to waffle back on that decision, as we'll see. Third point, God's word trumps our nationalism. God's word trumps our nationalism. So God's word trumps appearances first. It trumps our good intentions. And now it trumps our nationalism in Jeremiah 38, 1 through 6. Other political leaders hear Jeremiah preaching surrender to Chaldea, to Babylon. And what they hear in that preaching is treason against Judah. Look there in 38, 1 through 4. All these officials heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. And this is what Jeremiah was saying. This is what they were hearing from his sermons. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Now, how do we think the political advisors of Zedekiah got along under that kind of preaching? Not real well. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers left in the city and the hands of all the people by speaking such words to them. This man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. They want Jeremiah executed for treason. Now for Jeremiah, because he has heard and understood God's word, he has understood that Babylon is both judge and savior at the same time. Because he understood God's word. So Jeremiah's preaching was basically, look, circle the wagons, fight Babylon and die, or surrender to Babylon and be saved. But that's a lot like the logic of the gospel, isn't it? Isn't that how gospel logic works? God is so holy that he cannot fail to judge sin with his wrath, yet we have all sinned. Yet he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect obedience to God's word, to die in our place as the penalty for our sins, to rise from the dead to prove that he was the one that God had chosen to judge all of us at the end of time, because only he has the sinless righteousness to do the right thing every time. And if we try to run away from Jesus as our judge, we die. He runs us down. But if we run to him as our Savior, we live. And yet it's running to Jesus that the rest of all humanity takes as treason against the whole human race, right? Isn't that how they take it when you preach the gospel to them? Hate speech. They think you hate them when you preach God's judgment to them in love. The world doesn't think we have humanity's best interests at heart. They hate Christians for what they consider the hate crime of preaching God's judgment on human sin and our responsibility to repent of identifying ourselves with our favorite sins. They think churches should preach that we should just let everybody identify themselves by their favorite sins, and that would be love. You can't read your Bible like that, Christian. You certainly can't read the book of Jeremiah like that. They think preaching sin and judgment and salvation in Christ Jesus is weakening the hands of all the people. and not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. But Jeremiah preached God's judgment against Judah in order that Judah might avoid that judgment. He is seeking their good. And so also today, the Church of Jesus Christ must preach God's judgment against people's sin in order for people to avoid that judgment by taking refuge in Jesus' blood and righteousness. God calls his churches to trust, obey, and proclaim his word, even when the majority of people see trusting God's word as treason against people. And look, we got to be honest. Even some people inside the church think that preaching God's judgment is treason against the church. How do you know when you're hearing that kind of logic? It sounds like this. How can we expect to grow bigger if we preach God's judgment against today's popular sins? Surely we have to excuse people's sins, have to welcome them in if we want to grow in a post-Christian society. No, you don't. No, you don't. Jesus called all people to repent, and he preached about hell more than anybody. Read the Gospels and count the times Jesus talks to himself about hell. If we want to follow Jesus in our churches, we must preach not only salvation in Christ, but what that salvation is from. Who in the world is ever going to think they need saving if we don't tell them what they need saving from, according to the Bible? Maybe that's why our churches are empty. Because we need to preach God's judgment in order to help people see their need for God's salvation in Christ. Ironically, it's not those who preach God's judgment who are traitors to humanity. It's those who hide God's judgment from people who are the real traitors to humanity and to the church. We can't hide that judgment. Now, Zedekiah had just gone soft on Jeremiah, hadn't he? Gave him a minimum security situation, didn't send him back to the dungeon, kept him above ground, gave him food. So now that Jeremiah is encountering a fresh round of criticism from the king's advisors, we expect Zedekiah to go to bat for Jeremiah, right? Take his side when everybody else wants him executed. But look at what he says there in 38:5. Zedekiah says, "Behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you." What? Really? The king can do nothing against you. You hear what she just said? You're the king, and you're caving in. You weak sauce coward. How can you call yourself a king and cave into this kind of pressure against a true prophet? Zedekiah is a waffler, a royal slave to public opinion. And because the king won't do the right thing, Jeremiah gets left for dead in verse 6. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. Sometimes that's where biblical faithfulness gets you. Sunk in the mud, all alone, totally against popular opinion, totally against what the majority thinks. And there you are, sinking in the mud. Jeremiah was the right one. And look at how he's suffering for it. But of course, Jeremiah is suffering as a pattern of the Christ to come. Think about this, a righteous prophet, criticized as a traitor, left for dead by his own countrymen who think they know what's better for the country. Reminds us of Joseph, the dreamer, whose brothers leave him for dead at the bottom of a well. And it reminds us of Jesus, God's word incarnate, falsely accused by leaders who said, "We found this man misleading our nation. He's not good for us. He doesn't have our welfare in mind. So let's crucify him." And Jesus, too, was abandoned by a weak-willed king, Pilate, who washed his hands of the whole mess. Jeremiah's suffering points us to the man of sorrows, the Christ who died not just because we sinned against him, but on behalf of our sins against him. For us, in our place, as our substitute, to reconcile us to God, so that he might represent us before God in his righteousness. But then what's going to come of Jeremiah? Is anybody going to go to bat for him at all? Jeremiah sunk in the mud. What a way for a biblical paragraph to end. And you think, ooh, if this were on TV, they'd make you wait till next week to see it, right? It's a cliffhanger. And Jeremiah sunk in the mud. Cut to commercial. To be continued. Well, let's keep reading. Chapter 38, verse 7. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." Ah, somebody does go to bat for it. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, the word Ebed-Melech means servant or slave of the king. And Ethiopians are not pale. They're black. This man is a black slave, and he is a eunuch. Children, if you don't know what a eunuch is, ask your parents after the sermon. So he could never enter the temple since he was not a whole man. That was forbidden by biblical law. Ebed-Melech is a social, religious, economic, ethnic outsider. He is at the bottom of the totem pole. And he is the only one in this whole sordid, ugly mess who does the right thing in relation to Jeremiah. All the pretty people wash their hands of him. All the rich folks, all the political leaders, everybody who has anything to lose, abandons Jeremiah at the bottom of the cistern. But not Ebed-Melech, not the Ethiopian. He takes his courage in his hands, speaks truth to power in verse 9, and he does it in public. He follows the king out of the palace. "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern. He will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city." And at that, the king waffles back to Jeremiah's side and tells the Ethiopian, "Okay, grab 30 soldiers and lift Jeremiah out of the mud." This guy. Man, he's got a different campaign commercial every day. And it contradicts himself. Back and forth, Zedekiah goes. Like grass in the wind. Now you might wonder, why in the world does it take 30 soldiers to get Jeremiah out of the cistern? Has Jeremiah gained that much weight? Is Jeremiah a fat prophet? You need 30 guys to lift him out of there? No, it's because Jeremiah was so unpopular that rescuing him would invite all of his enemies to stage a riot and try to chuck him back down the reservoir to get rid of him again. Ebed-Melech is a slave, yet his convictions free him to be courageous in spite of his social status, while Zedekiah has all the freedom of a king, and yet he remains a slave to popular opinion because he doesn't have a backbone to defend truth and righteousness. See, that's what happens when you don't trust God's word. You trust everybody else. You become a waffler. No convictions, no principles, nothing worth fighting for but safety and popularity and securing your own position. Let's not be like that. Let's know and trust and obey God's word so that we are not slaves to popular opinion, but servants of the King who know the difference between truth and error, and between right and wrong, between wisdom and foolishness, and what one writer called between right and almost right. Conviction drives courage. If you don't have any biblical convictions about what truth is, you will be just like Zedekiah. You'll be a waffler. You'll be persuaded by whoever talked to you last. Conviction drives courage. Slave or king, rich or poor, man or woman, young or old, a small, aging, humble, poor church that trusts God's word will bear far more good fruit in God's eyes than a big, young, arrogant, rich, impressive church that will not trust God's word, even when appearances are to the contrary. So let's not be a church full of Zedekiahs. Let's be a church full of Ebed-Melechs. Let's trust God's word together. Zedekiah was the ultimate insider, but he's going to end up outside God's kingdom. The Ethiopian was the ultimate outsider, yet he responds rightly to God's word, and God is going to save him in the end, as we'll see. God's word will save people of any ethnicity, color, nationality, or social status, as long as those people trust in God's word. Do you believe that? God is not a racist. He is gathering for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and if they trust in God's word with a faith that repents, then when they come to our church's doorstep, we should welcome them with the love of Christ. God uses faith-filled people of every ethnicity to spread his gospel and save even more people from still other ethnicities. So let's pray that our unity in racial diversity displays the peacemaking power of the gospel. Fifth, God's word trumps our rationalism. God's word trumps our rationalism, our tendency to trust only what makes sense to us. In verses 14 to 28 of Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah 38, 14 to 28. God's word trumps our rationalism. Zedekiah looks like he comes to his senses in verse 14. He starts to seek Jeremiah's counsel again, but Jeremiah is skeptical of Zedekiah by now. Zedekiah asks God's word from Jeremiah and for Jeremiah to hold nothing back. Give it to me straight, Jeremiah. What do you think? What's God telling you? Come on, I can handle it. But Jeremiah says, look, if I do that, you're going to kill me. So Zedekiah swears not to kill him. And Jeremiah says in chapter 38, verse 17, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared. Same word that he's been preaching all along. And this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house will live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. And they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them, and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord and what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are stuck in the mud, they turn away from you. But surrender and be saved? That doesn't even sound rational to the king. But God wants us to trust his word even when it goes against our natural assumptions and thoughts. Zedekiah is so turned around, he's afraid not of the Chaldeans, but of his own people who have already surrendered to the Chaldeans. If you were reading that earlier this week and you wondered why he was afraid of them, I wondered that too. And I think the end of it is, I think he's just irrationally fearful. It's like he's paranoid. The truth is that Zedekiah's rejection of God's word gives him such a bad fear of man that he's become the irrational one. He doesn't even know who to fear. And sadly, his fear rubs off even on Jeremiah himself. verses 24 to 28. In chapter 38, the king makes the prophet swear their discussion to secrecy, and if he asks anybody about it, or if anybody asks him about it, the king tells Jeremiah, lie to them. Don't tell them what we talked about. Just tell them you wanted an easier situation in prison. And sadly, Jeremiah does lie about it. And of course, that's understandable too. Jeremiah was no glutton for punishment. The best of men are men at best. But thankfully, Jesus came not just as the best of men, but as the God-man. No deceit was found in his mouth. Jesus was obedient to death, and Jeremiah needed Jesus' death to cover his sins just as much as we need Jesus' death to cover our sins. Sixth, God's word trumps our protectionism. God's word trumps our protectionism, our defensiveness. Our impulse to go back into our little turtle shell and protect ourselves when danger is outside. In Jeremiah 39, 1 through 10, Zedekiah thought listening to God's word was way too risky. So here we have all this material, Jeremiah 37 to 38. Jeremiah saying, look, if you surrender to Babylon, you'll be saved. If you fight against them, if you run away from them, you're going to pay for that. And chapter 39 gives us the conclusion to the whole story. And Zedekiah felt like it was safer to listen to his own fears. He's operating out of self-protection, and how wrong he was. Zedekiah meets a very grim end. He doubted God's word, disobeyed God's word. He feared man, trusted in his own instincts more than he trusted God. And so, here's what we read about him in chapter 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Jeremiah 39:1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made into the city. They break down the wall. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sar-Azer of Samgar, Nebuchadnezzar-Sekem, the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Azer, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went towards the Arabah, back out to the desert. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. Uh-oh. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on Zedekiah. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes. And the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people, broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Wouldn't want to be Zedekiah, but that's how it ends for people who don't repent and believe in the word of God. All this because Zedekiah would not counsel his fears with his faith. He had zero convictions about God or his word, so he had no courage. And when he had turned tail and ran, he ran straight into God's judgment. You know, we hear a whole lot on CNN and Fox News and all these news channels about protectionist trade policies today, don't we? Zedekiah was the worst kind of protectionist. He tried to protect himself and those he led from God's judgment. And when he figured out he couldn't protect them, he just tried to protect himself. He ran. He abandoned ship. But he tried to protect them not by listening to God's word, but by rebelling against it. Instead of trusting God's word, Zedekiah rolled the dice and bet on himself, on his ability to outrun God's judgment. And look what it got him. It's tragic. Two dead sons, a pair of eyeballs rolling around on the ground, a lost kingdom, and nothing to show for any of it. we would ridicule Zedekiah if he didn't represent every single one of us in our own flight from God. Isn't this exactly what we do when we sin? Isn't this our natural impulse? Isn't this why God had to go chasing Adam down in the garden after he committed the first sin? Adam, where are you? What have you done? We hide. We try to run. And we should come clean to God. What we see here, too, is that human authority is always accountable to God's authority, whether it's political, personal, even in the church. If I, as a pastor, start to preach bad theology that's unbiblical, if I quit preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the congregation should fire me for the sake of the church's purity and safety so they can get back to trusting and obeying God's word. Elders, even congregations, even whole denominations can be wrong in how they use authority. So we are all accountable to God's word, and that means we should all know it well. Zedekiah was a king, but he disbelieved, disobeyed, and he was displaced by God. His status as king did not save him. His ethnicity as a Jew did not save him. His unbelief was his undoing. The irony of the gospel is that trying to protect ourselves from God's judgment only makes it worse. If we want to escape God's judgment, we cannot run from him as the judge. We have to run to him. So, sinner, throw yourself on the mercy of the heavenly court. The mercy of heaven can carry you. Only Jesus can protect us from God's judgment. The bad news is that God punishes those who refuse to take him at his word. That's what Zedekiah illustrates. The good news, though, the great news, is that God rewards our trust. God's word rewards our trust, and that's our seventh and final point. God's word rewards our trust in chapter 39, verses 11 to 18. In verses 11 to 14 of chapter 39, King Nebuchadnezzar tells his military commander to take good care of Jeremiah. Look there in verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him well, and do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. Whoa. Things are really looking up for Jeremiah. You take care of him the way he wants you to take care of him. That's what Nebuchadnezzar told his military leader to do with Jeremiah. A lot better treatment than Jeremiah ever got from any Judean king. But it is God's gracious reward for Jeremiah's faithfulness. And that reward had to be gracious because Jeremiah wasn't perfect. He lied, remember? But he trusted the God who never lies and took him at his word. And God's truth set him free. But whatever came of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Well, he gets a promise from God through Jeremiah in chapter 38, 15 to 18, that when the city is finally destroyed, God would save him. Our passage ends with God's promise to Ebed-Melech in chapter 39, verse 18, for I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war. And why is that? Because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. So, church, let's put our trust in Christ and his word together, no matter what anybody else says. Besides, if we're not going to trust in God's word, then we will trust something else. But where's that going to lead us? Let's pray together.